your Bibles, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 2. We're going to do just exactly what we did this morning. We're going to preach it like this, just go through the verses that are there. Just take the whole passage and bring out lessons for us. So we're at John chapter 2. If you have your Bible, do follow along with us as we, Bibles open, look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this wonderful account of our Saviour's power, Lord, we pray that familiarity with it would not cause us to lose the wonder and the amazement of our power, of our glorious Saviour. Do bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The first miracle that Christ ever performed. You remember a couple of weeks ago we thought of Christ as the carpenter, how for 25 years or so he laboured in obscurity away from the public scene. And then at age 30 he burst forth into his public ministry. Baptised, of course, by John the Baptist in Jordan. They called some disciples unto himself after John had said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then he goes to a marriage in Cana, and this miracle is performed, the transforming of the water into wine. If you want a title for the message, we could call it the transforming power of the Saviour. The transforming power of the Saviour, because of course we're not only rejoicing that Christ turned water into wine, but thank God he can turn despair into joy. He can turn darkness into light. He can turn the sinner into a saint. He can turn someone who's on the road to a Christless hell into someone who's assured of heaven. He's the transforming Saviour who has power to change not only the situation, but his power to change the person. His power to change the person. I was thinking, of course, with Friday night and after Friday night, looking around when I asked if those who had raised their hand who were saved under Dr. Paisley's ministry, of course in the pulpit we could just take a quick view of many, many scores of hands that were raised. I think of many of those people when they came to Christ. I think of the Reverend Trevor Baxter. I remember when he came to Christ, Reverend Fred Greenfield, of course the Reverend Alan Smiley as well, and there's many, many others I could name, some gone into eternity. I think one of the unusual conversions, while it wasn't directly through Dr. Paisley's ministry, in a sense it was, because a man, Ted Ashby, you became attracted by Dr. Paisley's preaching. I remember him coming to Ulster Hall. I remember going to Scotland with him. Mr. Baxter, Trevor Baxter and myself travelled over. Must have been, about 1967 or so. We weren't in the ministry then. We went over and Ted was there and he wasn't saved at that time. And he loved the old tape recordings. And that's what he loved to do, get tape recordings of the Ulster Hall, the great meetings, and he would copy them for people. And Paul, you have to be glad you have CDs today, because he used to be the big machine with a reel-to-reel and all tangled. And he was sorting out a tangle in his machine, sitting on the floor, working with his machine, trying to get a tape of Dr. Paisley. And what he got was the end of a tape of Bob Jones, coming to the appeal at the end of a service. And there in his own home, up at Finnicky, as he listened to some of the sentences of Bob Jones making a gospel appeal, Ted simply asked the Lord into his heart, trusted Christ. Some of you know his widow, Mrs. Ashby, down in the Benmore Drive work. Now, there were great conversions in those days. And it underlines the transforming power of the Saviour. The transforming power of the Saviour. We believe in this church that God can transform lives. He can change people through the mighty power of the gospel. In verse 1, you have the place of the miracle. The place of the miracle, it is significant. It's a place called Cana of Galilee. Now, it was a very humble place. What we mean by that, it wasn't very large. It was a very obscure village, insignificant. When the Lord performed his first miracle, he didn't choose Rome, the political capital of the world. He didn't choose Alexandria, the cultural, educational capital of the world. He didn't go to Jerusalem, the spiritual capital for Jews. He went to a little out-of-the-way, tiny village that you would pay no attention to. Now, isn't that wonderful? Because maybe sometimes you think to yourself, well, I'm not too important. Who notices me? My people don't even know that I'm there. I'm insignificant. I've no great talents, I've no great abilities, I've no great gifts. I'm just really not important. Well, thank God you're the type of person that the Lord loves to come and work upon. He came to this obscure village, insignificant village. Thank God it was a happy occasion. He came to a wedding. Isn't it wonderful the Lord graced that wedding with his presence, and how often this passage is quoted at weddings. The Lord Jesus Christ was a man of joy. Oh yes, he was a man of sorrows, and no one knew sorrow like Christ on Calvary. He took our sins and our sorrows. But it is not a contradiction to say that Christ was also the most joyful person that ever lived. He was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, Hebrews chapter 2. We're told in Acts chapter 2 as well that he was full of gladness. And the Lord knew joy. And I believe he was joyful to be around, because little children loved to run to him. And the Lord Jesus Christ in his perfect humanity was joyful. And here he is at a joyful occasion. And remember, he hadn't performed any miracles as yet. But he had been invited to the wedding. He had been invited to the wedding to take part in the rejoicing. I believe he could laugh. It was a humble place, a happy place. Of course, it became a holy place, Cana of Galilee. How blessed that place was. Holy is a word that means separated. And that tiny village at that wedding became a wonderful holy place, because he who is the Holy One came to that village and came to that wedding. And I can't help but say at this point, isn't it amazing that the Holy One can come into your life? Christ in you, the hope. That's what salvation is. Just as Christ came in person, literally, to this wedding and present himself at the wedding, salvation is Christ. Oh yes, not physically, but yet in reality, spiritually, coming into your life, knowing him as friend to friend. That's what salvation is. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not saved. It's Christ in you. And so here's this place. And what we're saying is, you think of Christ going there, and Christ can come into your life and my life. You think of the place. You think, of course, now of the problem. You think of the problem. Because in verse 3, Mary came and said, they've no wine. They'd run out. Whether they didn't make adequate plans or not, we don't know, but there was a problem. You may say, well, sure, it's not a very important problem. Well, they tell us in those days there may have been a large, large crowd at the wedding. It was usually the bridegroom would provide the eatables and the food, etc. Different in our culture, the bride's father, but there it would have been the bridegroom, and it would have looked bad for him. In fact, history, Jewish history would say, if it wasn't up to standard, the bride's family could take the bridegroom to court in the Jewish courts. So there is a problem. There is a problem. You may say, well, it's not very large. Thank God the Lord's able to be, or he is interested in all our problems of life. And even at this wedding, at the marriage, there is a problem. And there's a lesson here that problems do come into every life. And problems come into marriage. And problems come into, where we're born, the trouble is the sparks fly upward and there will be problems. But let me underline here, we've looked at the place, but we're thinking of the problem. And we need to say this, that this is an illustration. Remember, every miracle of Christ is an illustration of the greater spiritual miracle of salvation. Every miracle. When he touched the deaf and made them hear, that's a picture, an illustration that those who are spiritually deaf, he can touch them and make them hear spiritually. Those who are blind and he made them see, the Lord can cause us to see spiritually, even though Satan has blinded us. Those that are dead, he raised the dead. And thank God that's telling us that those who are dead in trespasses and sins, Christ can make us alive. And surely the greatest problem that you and I have is, we're sinners. And as Paul said, we're dead in trespasses and sins. And the problem is, we can do nothing about it. We're helpless, we're hopeless. The place, the problem. And then you have here in verse 3 to 5, the plea of the mother. The plea of the mother. Mary came and said, "They have no wine." Verse 4, Jesus said unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." His mother said unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." So we need to stop here a minute. Woman. Now, let me underline, he is not showing disrespect. I know it seems strange to us. If you lift your phone, you're talking to your mum and you say, "Woman." It mightn't sound too good in our English, but he's not showing disrespect. He had a love for his mother, proved even when he was dying at the cross. He took time to take care of his mother. I wonder, is there a significance here in the use of the word woman? We've been studying on the Lord's Day morning for a lot of months now, Genesis. We've got to chapter 3. I digress this morning, but we have been most Sunday mornings in Genesis. You remember the great promise in Genesis 3:15? We spent a few weeks on it. The seed of woman shall bruise Satan's head. I wonder, was Christ seeking to emphasize to Mary? Because, by the way, in chapter 1 and 2 of John, there are a lot of comparisons with Genesis 1 and 2. A lot of comparisons. Was he signifying to his mother, "Yes, I'm your son, but I'm also the son, the seed of the woman, the promised Messiah, the Christ, the one who would become the Redeemer. And therefore, I have an important mission. I have an important mission to go on. I'm not just your son. I'm the fulfillment of Genesis." Now, of course, when you see this passage, you see that Mary didn't perform the miracle. So we'll have to stop there for a few moments. Because it's quite clearly showing here that Mary is not, and here's the term the Roman Catholic Church uses, co-redemptrix. In other words, she is equal. You know how we use the word co means equal. We talk about the Trinity, co-equal. We use that word today, companion, the CO with them. What we're saying is the Roman Catholic Church, many within that church to this day, believe that Mary is the co-redemptress, that Christ did a work to save us, but Mary also did a work to save us. Now, we honour Mary, she's the mother of our Lord as regards his humanity. She's honoured among women, not above women. But she didn't take part in our redemption. And you may know that Pope John Paul had more Mary worship than probably any of the popes in the 1900s. They promoted Mary worship far more. There's some foolish people think, "Oh, the Roman Catholic Church is changing, you know, they're becoming more evangelical." Do you ever hear people saying that? They promoted more Mary worship. Mary's not the co-redemptress. So I looked up this afternoon just to refresh my memory, and you can get it on the internet and you can look at it. And some of the Roman Catholics try and deny this, but in the Basilica of, well, if you're reading it on the Italian, be Santa Maria or St. Mary, we would say of Maggiore. Now, it's not in Eastern Europe, but in Rome, the Basilica, and you look it up, of St. Mary of Maggiore. Outside, they have a cross that's been there for a long, long time. There's a cross erected, and on one side, they have Christ depicted, crucified, and on the other side, you can see it on the internet if you want, look it up. The other side, you have a statue of Mary hanging on the other side of the cross, holding a depiction of Jesus as a baby. They have Mary on the reverse side of the cross. It's right there. Now, the more important doctrinal aspect is, of course, that is an illustration of their belief. The more they try and say that Mary had something to do with our redemption. And that's why, of course, in the rosary. If you've ever seen a rosary, you'll see that the 10 prayers, "Hail Mary, Mother of Grace," and so on, "Pray for us sinners now at the time of our death," 10 times you repeat it, then you pray, "Our Father which art in heaven." That's to this day. But Mary is not, even in this passage, it's so clear. Because what Mary said was, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Look to Christ. Mary was pointing to the Saviour. And oh, how sad it is that there are people who are taught even today to look to Mary. It's sad. Because Mary can't save anybody. And here she's pointing to the Saviour. See, I don't believe Mary was offended with her son saying, "Woman," she couldn't have been. Because she said, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Just by the way, in that verse, you notice, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." You take a concordance or read through John's Gospel and underline them. You see that little expression, "mine hour"? I'm not taking time because of the clock here. It's in chapter 7, verse 30. It's in chapter 8, verse 20. Chapter 12, verse 23. Chapter 16, verse 32. And then in chapter 17, 1. Again and again, "mine hour, mine hour, mine hour." What's he talking about? At his very first miracle, when he's about to turn the water into wine, he tells his mother that the most important thing he's come into the world to do is for my hour. What's that? Calvary. That's the hour. Isn't that amazing? At the very first miracle of his public ministry, he's underlining he hasn't come into the world primarily to perform miracles. Those were the signs to authenticate who he is. He came into the world to go to Calvary. That's what he came into the world to do. And he's saying to Mary, "Listen, it's not so much my miracles as the shed blood on Calvary that saves." And he's focusing upon Calvary. And I want you to think, of course, in this miracle, what happened was the verse 9, the water was made wine. You know how they got the water pots and so on. We'll come back to that. The power of Christ. The men poured the water into the 6 water pots. And when they went to take the water out and pour it out, it was a miracle, a little bit like this morning. That was oil multiplied, but we're thinking tonight of John. It was wine came out. Now, bear with me for a few moments here. Because we're saying some things tonight. I've just talked about the Roman Catholic Church, but to tell you, I went on to, and you young people know what I'm talking about, and maybe some of the older ones have time and internet, the Wikipedia. I looked up Cana of Galilee on Wikipedia this afternoon. Do you want to know what it said? Listen carefully. "It is still a matter of discussion among theologians whether this story talks of an actual material transformation of water into wine or whether it's a spiritual allegory." In other words, never really happened. It's just a made-up story. It's the moral behind the story, but it wasn't an actual miracle. Interpreted allegorically, the good news and hope implied by the story is, in the words of the governor, "when he tasted the good wine, you've kept the good wine to the last." In other words, it's a story to tell us it's always darkest before the dawn. Don't believe everything you read on the internet. What utter rubbish. What utter rubbish. You know what they're saying there? That churchmen, theologians, debate whether this miracle actually happened. Well, I just take the Bible, that forever God's word settled in heaven, and God's word says it was a miracle. And that's good enough for us. I remember back in the 60s, we've been thinking back, reminiscing the last few days. I remember in the 1960s, the president of the Methodist Church, now not in Ireland, but over in England, was a man called Leslie Weatherhead. I remember Dr. Paisley wrote a booklet. Do you remember it, some of you older ones? Judas Iscariot, Elymas the Sorcerer, and Leslie Weatherhead, 3 of a kind. And boy, people were mad. Talk about getting church leaders in Ulster mad. How dare you? Of course, they didn't know what Elijah shouted at the false prophets. You say, that's a shocking thing to do, to call the leader of the Methodist Church in England, to identify him with a false teacher like Elymas. Let me tell you what his commentary on John says. "This is not to be regarded as a miracle. It's telling us of Christ Jesus' ability to adapt himself to circumstances. And in order to avoid embarrassment, Christ produced his sparkling humour. When frowns were beginning to appear at the marriage supper, the Lord laughed and said, "Take this to the governor. It's a new kind of wine, Adam's ale." And the joke became the highlight of the occasion. The people raised their glasses of water and laughed and said, "This is the new brew produced by our friend Jesus." The laughter increased and they smacked their lips and they said, "Wonderful." And Jesus solved the situation. Do you not agree? He is like Elymas the Sorcerer. And that was the leader of a denomination. That was a religious leader. And he's mocking the whole idea of a miracle. Christ really, they just gave them water and laughed and says, "Let's enjoy this." Of course, Leslie Weatherhead also wrote the book when he said the father of the Lord Jesus Christ was a German soldier stationed in Palestine, and that's why pictures of art depict the Savior with blonde hair. I'm glad there was a church. I was just a youngster, like some of you young people, just in the late teens. It's things that God attracted me to the Free Church. In those Ulster Hall days, I was brought saved when I was about 8 or 9. But I was glad there was somebody was speaking out and was daring to say, "That's a lie. And we want nothing to do with so-called Christian ministers who teach such blasphemy." That was what was being taught. How awful. How awful. Mormons, of course, pervert this story. Mormons teach that Christ was married to both Mary and her sister Martha. So when they come to your door, ask them about that. Plurality of wives. And the Mormon church teaches that in John 2, it was Christ's own wedding. Of course, you read the story, you know that's absolute good Hebrew word, bunkum. You only have to read it. Because he's not the bridegroom at the wedding. They go and tell the bridegroom, isn't it stupidity? But that's what the Mormon church officially teaches, that this was Christ's own wedding. No, listen. We believe the word of God and we believe what it means, what it says, and says what it means. The power of Christ turned that water into wine. It happened. He's the transforming Savior. And he who created all the water in the world and spoke out of nothing and said, "Let there be," he turned that water into wine. How stupid for anybody to say, "Oh, I don't believe Jesus did that." Listen, if he created the world, what is it to him just to will or to say be changed into wine? But I want you to think of the purpose of the miracle. I have to hurry here, the last point. The purpose of the miracle. What's this all about? Why is this mentioned? Of course, it encourages us. The Lord is interested in everyday life, our marriage, our work, everything about us, no matter what the situation. But look down at verse 11. We'll give you the purpose of the wedding. Of the miracle at the wedding. Verse 11. "This beginning of miracles did Jesus of Cana in Galilee," listen, "and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him." That's why Christ performed this miracle. That's why he turned the water into wine. Because it was to manifest his glory. It was so that people would believe on him. And you know, the Gospel of John only records 7 miracles. And they're called in the passage that their word for miracle is signs. They're miracles with meaning. They're signs with significance. Hold your finger there and turn over to chapter 20. Oh, I know at weddings we can say, look, this story teaches us that when you start your married life together, the Lord can be with you. He can be with us today. And that's lovely and it's good. It's true. But that's not the purpose. That's not the primary purpose. Turn to chapter 20. Verse 30. Chapter 20, verse 30. "And many other signs," John recorded 7 of them. "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of disciples which are not written in this book." Now notes verse 31 of chapter 20. "But these are written," that's including John 2, marriage of Cana. "It's written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." That's why John 2 is in the Bible. So that you would see Christ's glory. so that you would see that the Lord Jesus Christ has power to transform you. You see, it's a commentary in John chapter 1, verse 12. But to as many as received him, to them give he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. What this miracle, why it's recorded in your Bible, is so that you will read it and you'll realize the glory of Christ and the power of Christ and the grace of Christ, so that you would say, he is who he claimed to be. He's the Son of God. He's power to transform water into wine. He has power to make me a sinner into a son of God. And it's to encourage you to believe in Christ. That's why it's recorded in the Bible. No matter what people like Leslie Weatherhead. I remember they used to call him back in those days Wesley Dunderhead. But anyway, it's recorded there to bring us to Christ. By the way, in verse 1, I want you to notice of chapter 2, this is, and the third day. It's interesting today, as I don't take time because I want to let you out tonight, but it's interesting today. I'll just take you back to verse 29 of the chapter before, and that's all I'll say. Look at verse 29 of the chapter before. Chapter 1 we're at. The next day, so in other words, this is the second day. You got that? Chapter 1, 29. The next day, John saith Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Verse 35 again, the next day, and so on. I'll not do the rest. But according to Jewish reckoning, when you get to chapter 2 and verse 1, that's the third day after meeting Nathanael. It's actually the seventh day that's mentioned in John's Gospel. You say, what's the significance? I'm only throwing this out. I don't have time to go through these notes, because Genesis chapter 1 and 2 are very similar to John 1 and 2. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, Genesis 1. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Genesis 1, the creation. John 1, verse 3, all things were made by him, and not him. Without him was not anything made that was made. John 1, he's the light. He's the life. 6 days he made the creation. And this miracle of Cana in Galilee, you can study it out. And if you follow the Jewish reckoning, how days are counted. John's mentioning days. It's the seventh day. It's as if John is making the point that now, yes, he made the old creation in 6 days, but now there's a new creation. Now there is a new creation. I want you to notice something else too in verse 1 of chapter 2. The third day. The third day of what? The third day since he met Nathanael. Do you remember back in chapter 1, verse 50, we pointed out that the Lord said to Nathanael that you'll see greater things than these? Nathanael's introduced, verse 47. John, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him. So the Lord said to Nathanael, you follow me. You're going to see greater things. What does he mean? Because the Lord had just told Nathanael, you see, when you're sitting under the fig tree, I saw you. I saw you. Nathanael's saying, this is no ordinary man. This is Christ. And the Lord says to him, follow me and you'll see greater things. Now, 3 days later, by the way, where did Nathanael come from? Well, you write down in the margin of your Bible there, if you're taking notes, chapter 21, verse 2. You know what you're told? Nathanael of Cana of Galilee. You have to read on to the last chapter to know that. Chapter 21, verse 2. Nathanael's home place was Cana of Galilee. So 3 days before, the Lord said to him, if you follow me, you're going to see greater things. And 3 days later, in his hometown, he saw the water transformed into wine. You say, why six? I have to be very quick here. Why six water jars? People say, well, it just happened to be six. Well, John, the writer of John's Gospel, of course, wrote Revelation. And you know that it's full of symbols. Some people get carried away, by the way, into reading too much into symbols. But there's no doubt about it that six is the number of man. No doubt about it. Seven, the perfect number. Remember the number of the beast, 666? It's symbolically for man. Oh, those water pots, earth, made out of earth. Not symbolizing you and I who are empty. Without Christ, we're empty. Do you know we're told in verse 6 they were used for purification? That's what they did in the Old Testament time. They took the water and they washed their hands. Remember the Lord talked about, now they're not washing for hygiene. But certain times of the day, Jews had to wash in a certain ritual. They still to this day, devout Jews wash under running water, never in a basin. Even to this day. It has to be done in a certain way. The Jews had all these ceremonies, and this fist had to be rubbed in and this one, and you had to, all this, all it was to do with ceremonial, religious cleansing. But you know, all the washing of hands religiously and all the religious ritual can never change a person. Never do it. That's what the water was used for. And the Lord took that. And in other words, the ceremonial was finished. He's coming to reality now because grace and truth. What about the wine? Oh, we could talk about that for a long time. All I'll say is for time is this. You trace it from Genesis 49. The Lion of Judah, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, came from the tribe of Judah. What was significant about the tribe of Judah? Jacob on his deathbed said there's going to be the ruler is going to come. The lawgiver is going to come from the tribe of Judah. That's Christ. Shiloh, till Shiloh come. And you know, it's going to be such a fruitful land. And I'm speaking about the tribe, the descendants of Judah. The land of wine. And in fact, they can wash their teeth and so on, and they can tie their donkey to the vine, and they can wash their clothes in wine. Now, of course, you're not going to go and literally wash it, but it's saying there's so much of it, you could wash your clothes in a big basin of wine. There's so much of it. And that happened literally because the land that Judah got 400 years later actually was part of the Valley of Eshcol, where the two spies, you remember, had the grapes. So it came literally in the descendants of Judah.
People have the same problem. All people need the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only message we have. The only message we have to attract people is to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There is no other message that saves. People try all kinds of other things to attract crowds. They can get crowds for a while, but it can't satisfy. Because the message is Jesus Christ.